The scripture reading for this morning is found in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. The text for the sermon this morning is found in this chapter, Matthew 28, verse 6, where the angel said, He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Beloved congregation, the song that we just sang a minute ago is based on Psalm 118. And did you know that that was one of the psalters, the psalms that our Savior sang with his disciples almost a few hours before his death? We read in Matthew 26, verse 30, And when they had sung a hymn, or a psalm, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and that meant that just before Jesus went to Gethsemane, he and his disciples sang the so-called Hallel, which consists of Psalms 113 to 118. It's interesting to think of this, that Jesus, through his Spirit, inspired the psalmist in the Old Testament to compose something that pointed to his own suffering. So Jesus was singing about that which was about to happen to him. And that is why I would say no one before or after Christ has ever been able to sing this psalm as he did. Standing before the awful precipice of death, the Savior already sees his approaching victory over death. He is the great prophet who foresees and anticipates the triumphs which he will obtain, and joyfully he sings this song of praise and thanksgiving to God, who he knows will deliver him from all his afflictions and set him in a large place. And so these are the words that Jesus was singing. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. That is Psalm 118, verse 6. These are the things that Christ is singing before the bands of death have encompassed him. And so great is his confidence that the Father will give him the victory. And congregation, his confidence was not misplaced. His faith in God was not put to shame. When after he had finished the work his Father had given him to do, he died on Calvary's cross, was laid to rest in Joseph's tomb, and that means God not only watched over his son while he was in the bosom of the earth, but after 3 days he raised him up from the grave. When the women come to the sepulchre with their spices, they find the stone already rolled away and the grave empty. And then they are met by an angel who conveys to them the happiest news ever heard by man. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He is risen. Let us meditate again on these three little words which contain so much comfort for the church of our Lord. This brief statement sums up both the glory of our great Redeemer and the happiness of all those who believe on him and rest in his finished work. The theme for our sermon is the resurrection and its consequences. First of all, we will look at the new glories it bestows on Christ, and secondly, the great joy it brings to his people. First, then, let us look at the glory of Christ. The resurrection of our Lord must be seen, first of all, as a work of the Father. Yes, it was the Father who raised his Son from the grave. And that's indicated by what we read in verse 2 of Matthew 28. For there, Matthew tells us, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." From Luke, we learn that there were two angels at the sepulchre, and possibly there may have been even more of these heavenly messengers present at this tremendous occasion. But what I want to emphasize here is that it was God who raised Jesus from the grave. Why does God send angels to Joseph's garden to roll away the stone from Jesus' grave? Isn't Christ strong enough to perform this task? Of course he is. All he needs to do is speak one word or raise one finger, and the gates of death will swing wide open to him who is the King of life. Yet it is God who sends angels to open the door of Jesus' tomb. Why? Well, to show us that the resurrection of Christ is first of all a work of the Father. Actually, we see the work of the Father in everything that Christ has done. It was the Father who sent his Son into the world to save sinners. It was the Father who made Christ to be sin for us and who laid on his Son the iniquities of us all. It is the Father who put the bitter cup of suffering upon his Son's lips. It is the Father who sends his Son to the cross and who leaves him hanging there alone and forsaken, and who now also lays him in the dust of death. But if the Father was so involved in the humiliation of his Son, this is no less true of his Son's exaltation. If God cast his Son into the depths of hell, he descended into hell. we confess this every Lord's Day. And, of course, there have been many questions about that phrase of the Apostles' Creed. He did not literally go down into hell. No, but as Calvin so beautifully explained, it was hell that came up to Jesus on the cross. And the suffering was so tremendous that we may as well say he descended into the horrors of hell. But the Father who, as it were, plunged him into that hell, he also would lift him out or up to the heights of heaven. And therefore, although it is true to say that Jesus Christ arose from the grave in his own strength, there would not have been a resurrection if the Father had not raised him and caused him to walk out of the tomb. It is the Father who gives the signal to leave the sepulchre. It is only after the angel breaks the seal that Christ may come forth. It's by the Father's permission. Yes, the Father does this to indicate his approval of the work of his Son. It is the resurrection of Christ in which we hear the Amen of the Father. Because Christ has in fact done everything that needed to be done. He may now leave the grave and enter the glorious resurrection life. Just picture this scene before us. While the great conqueror is still asleep, sleeping the sleep of death, and when Satan is still rejoicing in what he believes to be a smashing victory, suddenly the voice of the Almighty penetrates the tomb by the word, "Arise." That word is pronounced over the dead body of Jesus. And the result is that immediately the bandages are loosened and the linen cloth that was wrapped around his head is removed. A stream of immortal life flows through the stiffened limbs. The form of a servant vanishes and the Son of God rises from the dead, the dust, in unspeakable glory and brightness. Look at him, congregation. Here is your King in his beauty, majesty, and splendor. No one has ever seen him like this before. Yes, the Jews did see something of his glory when he cast out devils, and they were amazed. The disciples saw him when he rebuked the raging elements, and they cried, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And think of the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was changed in his ordinary face and appearance, and his face shone with the brightness of heaven. They saw something of that glory, surely. And many more miracles he did, whereby he displayed his majesty, so that both friends and enemies were astonished. But all this glory and splendor falls short of what we see on Easter morning, when the exalted Christ emerges from the sepulchre. What a contrast between the man of sorrows, who was despised and rejected of man, and the risen Lord, who strides forth now majestically into the garden. Is this the same Jesus who hung on the cross wearing a crown of thorns? Yes, congregation. It is the same person who bore the curse of our sins and who went to hell for us, so that he might bring us to heaven. There he stands, above his tomb, as the conquering hero, in his glorious resurrection body, the body of weakness in which he atoned for our sins, has been left behind in the grave. And now in his soul there is joy unspeakable and full of glory as he receives the approval or the approbation of his Father. Death and hell lie vanquished, defeated at his feet. The serpent's head has been crushed. Sin has been atoned. Guilt has been removed. And now this servant of the Lord, with a capital S, he may enter the glory and the joy of his Lord. Heaven's gates are thrown open unto him so that the King of glory might go in. But congregation, what advantage is it to us that Christ appears so glorious and so beautiful on the day of his resurrection? And how are we benefited by all these honors which God the Father bestows on his Son? That's a good question. So let us try to answer. The resurrection of Christ and everything it represents does not benefit everyone. We see an example of that here already. It cannot benefit his enemies. When the guards at the tomb feel the earth shaking under their feet, and when they see the angel whose countenance was like lightning and raiment white as snow, they are terrified. They're shaken. They become as dead men. And here we see a preview of what will happen to all the enemies of Christ. Also religious enemies, church-going enemies, confessing the right doctrines enemies. But if they are not really repentant and believing in Jesus, they will be shaking as never before. Yes. But while that is true, sadly true, the other side is that God's people reap the benefits. When the women come to the grave, they are met by the same angel who comforts them and who puts them at ease. Yes, the same angel who caused those enemies to fall down as dead. He says to them, "Fear not ye." Those guards have every reason to be afraid, but not you. "Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." He told you that. You have forgotten it, maybe, but he told you. "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Now, why are the guards put to flight by the angel and these women welcomed and encouraged? Because he knew that these women were great friends of his Master. They were believers in Jesus Christ. And that is why the resurrection is a day of tremendous joy. And to all who love the Savior, those women then and we today, if we, like those women, love the Lord, seeking him, believing in him. Yes, the resurrection is a day of great joy to them and to all who feel their need of Christ, who call on him to save them, who do not rest until they know where he may be found. They were seeking him, and they would soon find him, as we read also later in this chapter. The resurrection, therefore, will benefit us only if there is faith, if there is repentance, if there is humbleness, if there is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we are lost and born in sin and deserve only perdition, but by the grace of God we may trust in Jesus and His finished work. It is only then, and only then, that the resurrection will benefit you. And those benefits are tremendous. Let me just mention a few. If we belong to Christ, that is, if we rest on Him in faith with all our heart, we are partakers of the glory and the beauty in which we see Jesus rising from the sepulchre. I do not just mean we will partake of Christ's glory some later time after we die and are in heaven. No, no. Here already, while we are still in this life, God's people are already partakers of that glory. It was this realization of present as well as future glory that filled the hearts and mouths of the early church. If you read the New Testament, beginning there in the book of Acts, you will see how the resurrection of Christ was so meaningful to the believers. The great doctrine of the resurrection inspired the first century Christians with zeal, with courage. What accounts for the fact that these early Christians could defy death and smile in the face of persecution? It was the fact that their Savior had risen from the grave and was now alive. But also, and this I want to stress especially, it was because they were assured of their acceptance by God the Father. See, this was the fruit of the resurrection. As Paul wrote to the Romans, Christ was delivered for our justification, delivered for our offenses, I should say, and therefore also raised again for our justification. And that is the glorious truth which supported the New Testament believers in all their trials, and which I dare say is also supporting those who are being persecuted, who are imprisoned and many of them slaughtered. It's amazing what you read sometimes of what these people experience as they are led to death. Some of them are testifying, confessing Christ, and they have joy in their heart because they know in a few moments I will be with the Savior. And that was certainly true of many in the New Testament church. It was supporting them in all their trials and tribulations. They knew, you see, that Christ had died for their sins and that therefore God was no longer angry with them. By faith in Christ they were justified. They received a free and full pardon for all their sins. The resurrection was proof, evidence to them that the Father was satisfied with the work of His Son. They understood that they too had been buried with Him, that their sins went down with Him into the grave, and that those sins had stayed in the tomb when Jesus came out of it. But there was even more to the resurrection and its consequences than the justification of believers. Yes, justification means we receive pardon from sin, and that is a great blessing indeed. But there is also the more positive benefit, which is that they are adopted into the family of God. I'll say more about that this afternoon. The New Testament Christians knew that they were sons of God, just as Christ was the Son of God. In other words, they shared in His resurrection life and in the resurrection privileges. If God the Father approved of the work of His Son, then he also approves of those who believe in the Son. Because believers are one with Christ. By faith, congregation, we don't see that enough, not clearly enough. But as our catechism already says, that not all people are saved by God, but only those who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ. It is through faith that we have union with Christ. Then everything that Christ did is now given to us. Then he, when he died with us and for us. When he rose, and we rose with him. Those are the fundamental truths of Scripture, which we don't necessarily understand as we should. Now, if we are believers, and that means in various degrees and stages, those women who went to the grave are like many Christians today. They're still fearful. They don't always have the right understanding of the doctrines of grace. And there is such a thing as progression and gradual growth in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus. But still, it is already true, whether we always understand it fully or not. Even if we are only refuge-seeking sinners, if we look to Christ through faith, we are then in him. And we don't usually see that right away. That's what preaching must take care of, explaining these things, and the Holy Spirit applying these truths. But if we are believers, then these things are true of us. Yet it seems that New Testament believers experience more of the power and the comfort of these truths than we do today. What is the reason for this? Could it be that we are so preoccupied with ourselves, with our feelings, with conviction of our sins, that we keep on looking inside of us if we may see something there that may encourage us? You say, well, that's necessary that we examine ourselves. Indeed, it is necessary. But it is not the only thing to which the Bible calls us. We are called, first of all, to faith in Christ. Faith in the record which God has given us of his Son. What is written of him in the Bible is what should be our focus. Because then we find out of what he suffered for sinners like us. How he earned for us eternal life and happiness. Self-examination is profitable, but only if by looking at ourselves, we find nothing good there. So that we start to look outside of ourselves to him who alone is good and who has done a work that is good, yes, perfect. Perfect, complete. So we should look at Jesus as he comes forth from his tomb. It means he has paid the price for our sins. And now he wants to share with us the glory which the Father has bestowed on him. And what glory is that? It is not the glory which he had already before he came to this world, but the glory which the Father now has given him as a reward. He had been promised this glory, and now coming out of the grave, he is beginning to see what has been promised has indeed become reality. As a reward of his work as substitute for sinners. And this mediatorial glory he has earned, but not only for himself. He earned it also for those whom he represented. All who believe in Christ are united to him. I've said it already. As the members of a body are united to their head. That is true in our daily physical life. Our head and our body, the rest of our body, they belong together. And so whatever happens to the head happens to the members of the body. Well, that is true of Jesus. He is the head of his church. Believers are members of his body. And so what he has done benefits them, but also what he receives as a reward from his Father, that glory which we see receiving, we see him receiving as he ascends from the tomb, is our glory. That is hard for us to grasp, isn't it? But that is the great fountain of consolation and peace that is presented to us by the miracle of Easter. When we hear the announcement, Christ is risen, we should not only think of Christ, but also of ourselves as beneficiaries, because we are risen in him. Christ's glory is our glory. His obedience is our obedience. His satisfaction to divine justice is our satisfaction to that justice. And therefore, his victory over death and sin and Satan is also our victory. You say, well, what you're saying, Pastor, that is true of those who have full assurance of faith, but I don't have that assurance, and I cannot lay hold of those things that you have mentioned. Let me give an example of someone who did understand it. Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, Christ has given away his resurrection, victory, and triumph to all who believe in him. If we therefore believe upon him, it follows that although sin, death, and hell were united against us, we should have no cause for alarm, for they could not hurt us. In Christ, we are holy by means of faith, although we are still sinners. And we know that however deficient we are still and remain sinners. Yet Jesus, our Lord and our head, has risen from the dead. He has no sin. And no longer the punishment that awaits unrepentant sinners. He has no sin. And therefore there is no more death in him. And so in him, in Jesus, we have no longer either sin or death. If we believe, then we may say that we have both lived and died. For faith teaches us that Christ did not rise from the dead in his person merely, but that he also arose along, that we also arose along with him and along with him, and therefore we shall join eternal life. It's very deep, but rightly understood, it is true. This was Luther's understanding of the great fact of Christ's resurrection. The great reformer, like the early Christians, rejoiced in his risen head, and he knew himself to be a partaker of Christ's glory. And that is why the Apostle Paul also says the same thing when he says in Romans 8, verse 33 and following, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let me just say something about that last statement, intercession. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is now, right now, in heaven, at the right hand of his Father, as a glorious resurrected Lord and Savior of his church. But when he intercedes for us, that means he prays for us. He prays for us sinners, who are often trembling with fear when they see how sinful they still are. And then he prays to the Father, Father, forgive their sins, for I have died for them. I have paid the price for them. What comfort that gives when we may see that by the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, first of all for our sins, yes, but also for the Savior from sin. That is basically the joy that is the consequence of Christ's resurrection. In varying degrees, I will repeat that. But is it not true for you who seek Jesus and who think it is so difficult to believe that you can be saved? Still, you cannot leave the Lord alone, can you? Every time you sin, or you may sometimes try to suppress your guilt and try to think of other things, but not long afterwards you go back to the throne of grace. You beg his forgiveness. You cannot live without him. Well, such are the people that Christ died for and whom he saves. How little of that Easter joy is experienced in our time, also among us. There are so many of us sad and depressed. We don't seem to make much progress. Sometimes we wonder, is there any progress? Is it not really going backwards rather than forwards? Remember then, he is interceding for sinners like you, like us. Let us confess to the Lord his lack of joy in him. Let us admit that we know far too little about the springs of joy and strength which lie all around us in the Word of God. Often we are like Hagar, the servant of Sarah, with whom Hagar had a son. And then she was sent away with Isaac, with his son, Ishmael. And you know, they reached a point in the wilderness that they almost died of thirst in the wilderness of Beersheba. While all along there was a well of water close by. What was the problem then? Well, her eyes had to be opened for that well. And so it is with us. Often, when we read the word, we don't really get it. Or we read it fast and we say, well, I've done my duty, I've read the Bible. But then we have not seen the well of everlasting, living water. And so let us also pray that the Lord will open our eyes, as he did Hagar's eyes, so we may also see those wells of salvation which God has provided in Christ, and that we may then draw water out of them with joy and praise to him who raised up his son from the grave. Hallelujah. Amen.